It was early on in Jesus' ministry. In fact, it was not many days before this that Jesus himself had been baptized and began what is known as his earthly ministry, that Jesus came to the temple in Jerusalem. And he found there those who were selling sheep and those who were making merchandise out of his temple, out of his father's house. When Jesus arrived there, he was not pleased by the things that he saw. And so the Bible tells us in John chapter 2 that Jesus made a whip. Can you imagine Jesus doing that and how serious he must have been on that occasion? The Bible says in John chapter 2, about verse 17, that Jesus made a whip. And he went in and he drove those individuals out. He drove out their sheep. He drove out all of the animals that were there. He turned over the tables of the money changers who were there exchanging money and trying to make merchandise in that place. And Jesus said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." There were some Jews there on that day who looked at Jesus and they asked him for a sign. They asked him, "Who are you? And give us a sign that you have a right," basically. And this is a paraphrase of John chapter 2 and verse 18. "Give us a sign that you have a right to tell us what to do. You come into this place. You make a whip. You drive us out. You turn over our tables. You tell us to get out. Give us a sign that shows us that you've got a right to tell us what to do." In John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus told those individuals on that occasion, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They were confused. They said to Jesus, "It's taken us 46 years to get to this point with this temple. What do you mean in 3 days you can rebuild it?" And the Bible tells us that Jesus said that, indicating that he would die and that 3 days later he would be raised from the dead. And the Bible says in the very next verse of John chapter 2 and verse 21, the disciples, when Jesus was raised from the dead, remembered that he said these things. Last Sunday night, if you were not here, you missed a lesson about the resurrection of Jesus. Last Sunday night, we went back and we examined 4 facts about the resurrection of Jesus that are not only attested to us in the Bible, but have been, and you need to go back and listen to it if you were not here last Sunday night, that can be and have been proven to be historical facts. Not just something Christians made up, not just something that the Bible teaches us, but some things that have been proven and can be held on to that qualify and follow 5 different criteria that historians use to measure whether some historical event was an actual event, an actual fact of history. And we saw 4 facts last Sunday night, but we said there was a 5th one. And we said that there was not just a 5th one, but there was one that was greater than those other 4. A historical fact that if we can go back and to be able to see this fact, not just as something that you read about in your Bibles, not just something that you hear about in our Bible classes and that we teach our children, but something that can be proven from history, then it's something we've got to answer to. And it's something that we've got to determine what is going to be our response to this thing. The greatest evidence, the greatest fact that we have in all of history to show us that Jesus was raised from the dead is that empty tomb. What was it about that tomb being empty, as we had read for us this morning from John chapter 20? What was it about that tomb being emptied on that first day of the week? What was it that was so significant about that event? You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. The Bible tells us that that tomb was empty. But here's what we need to understand about that empty tomb. Here's what we need to understand about the monumental significance of the resurrection of Jesus. And underscore this word that's on the screen. Everything that Jesus ever taught, everything that Jesus ever did, Everything that Jesus lived for, everything that Jesus died for is dependent upon that tomb being empty. Is dependent upon Jesus being raised from the dead and appearing unto his disciples after his resurrection. If that tomb was not empty, and if Jesus was not raised from the dead, nothing he taught, nothing he did, nothing he lived for, nothing he died for matters one bit. But if he was raised from the dead, then that demands our attention. It demands our study. It demands our devotion. If you want to understand the significance, if you want to understand how critical that empty tomb is, Dr. Paul Meyer, who was a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, said this. He said, if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, he's just a historian. He's just trying to look at this historically. If all of the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the third day, and, he says, no thread of evidence, not even a small thread of evidence, has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, or archaeology that would disprove this statement. You go back into the annals of history, and he says the empty tomb has been proven historically, and there's not one little piece or shred of evidence to say otherwise. How do we know that that tomb was empty? We talked last Sunday night about the fact that we know, not just biblically, but historically, that Jesus died on that cross and that he was buried in that tomb. How do we know that on the first day of the week it was empty? We know because the Jews and the Romans took some precautions, security precautions, as one author calls them. They took some security precautions to make sure that that body stayed in the tomb. If you were there in that day and age and you did not like the teachings of Jesus, and if you heard him teach that he was going to be raised from the dead on the third day, and you did not like him and you didn't think that was going to happen, but for sure you didn't want it to happen, these individuals took some precautions to make sure that once that body was put in the tomb, it would never, ever come out. And so there were some things that happened. There were some things that they did to make sure that that body would never get out of that tomb. Number one, we're going to look at four of these very quickly. Number one, Jesus was buried in a solid rock tomb. In other words, there was not a back door to this place. There was a tomb, a brand new tomb, that had been hewn out of the rock, hewn out of the side of a mountain. This is where the body of Jesus was placed. When a stone was rolled in front of this tomb, it was solid rock. Where's that body going to go? It's not some place where he could dig out of it. It's not some place where he could dig some tunnel and get away from it. His body is placed inside a solid rock tomb. There is no way that body is going to get out of there, right? No way that body is going to get out of that tomb. The second thing that they did is they took a very large stone and rolled it in front of the opening of this tomb. Matthew calls it a large stone. Mark calls it a very large stone. How large was this stone? There were some engineers. And if engineers said this was the case, it's the case. There were some engineers from Georgia Tech several years ago who were over in the Holy Land, who were over in Palestine and Israel. They began to look at the tombs. They began to look at these tombs that were there in that region. Tombs like what Jesus' body would have been laid in. And these engineers determined some things about the size of that stone that would have been rolled in front of that tomb. They determined that that stone would have had to have been about 5 feet tall, about 2 feet thick, and they estimated that that stone would have weighed somewhere between 1.5 and 2 tons. 3,000 to 4,000 pounds of stone, of rock, was rolled in front of that tomb. How is a body going to get out of there? How is a body going to move 3,000 or 4,000 pounds of stone? It was believed and seen and viewed by some of these engineers that these stones that were in front of these tombs were on a slope in front of the opening of that tomb. So all that the person had to do was remove a wedge from underneath that stone, and the stone would roll itself right into place. How would you like to try to move 3,000 or 4,000 pounds of stone that had just rolled down a slope, down a trough, in front of the tomb? They took some precautions. Some precautions were taken. Some of these natural. Some of these just happened. But how in the world is a dead body going to get out of a solid rock tomb that has now been enclosed, now been covered over by a 4,000 pound rock? But the Jews were not satisfied that those two things were enough. The Jews were determined to make sure that Jesus' body never came out of that tomb. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, we read about some precautions that these Jews wanted to take to make sure that that body never got out of that tomb. It would have been, for the Jews and for the Romans, would have been advantageous for both of them to make sure that Jesus' body was put away in that tomb and that it was put away for good. And so in Matthew chapter 27... the Jewish leaders went to Pilate, and they asked that a dispatch of Roman guards be placed at the tomb. And so in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 62, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that while he was alive, how this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" At least they were paying attention. They knew what he had said. "After 3 days," they said, "this deceiver said, 'I will rise.' Therefore," verse 64, "command that the tomb be made secure." The hewn out of a solid rock, the 3,000 or 4,000 pound stone in front of it is not enough. That's not enough. We want to make sure that this tomb is secure, verse 64, "until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be first, worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." Second verse, we've read that word secure. We want to make it secure. Pilate says, "Fine, here's your guard." Now they will go and make it secure, verse 66. So they went and made the tomb secure. Three times in three verses, we read about the tomb being made secure. And the last three verses of the chapter says that they set a guard in front of the tomb. Not just a single man. There was a man who was a military historian in the Roman Empire. Flavius Vegetius Renatus, who wrote a manual for the military of Rome entitled The Military Institutes of the Romans. And in this manual that he wrote about the Roman military, here's what he said was typical of a Roman guard that would be put in place. He said that typically a Roman guard unit consisted of 4 to 16 men in that security force, all of them armed with various weapons. And he said that those 4 to 16 men were trained such that they could guard, they could protect a 36-foot area against an entire battalion, and those 4 to 16 men could hold that area against an entire battalion. That's how well trained that they were. And if that's how many men were put at Jesus' tomb, as would have been customary, according to this Roman military historian, picture in your mind Jesus' tomb having 4 to 16 men. Now this historian says if there were 16 men there, that they would place 4 of those men in front of whatever was being guarded. 4 of those men would be in front of whatever's being guarded, and then the other 12 would sleep in a semicircle in front of whatever was being guarded. You got the picture? 4 men awake on guard, the other 12 sleeping in a semicircle in front of whatever was being guarded, and every 4 hours they would rotate. 4 men would go to sleep, 4 men would wake up and guard the tomb. I want to ask you, if you've got this kind of a security force guarding the tomb of Jesus, where three times in Matthew chapter 27 it was made secure, how secure was this tomb? These guards knew the penalty. They knew the penalty of what would happen to them if they lost what they were guarding. Do you remember the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 who thought that his prisoners had escaped and he was about ready to do what the Romans were going to do to him? He was about ready to take his life. This Roman security force knew exactly what would happen to them if they lost what was under their charge. But it was not just these guards that were placed there. You look in Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, the Bible says that they set a seal around the stone. I used to think that meant that they came and they brought some epoxy. And they mixed up their epoxy and they spread it around the tomb and they put the stone in. Now you can't move it. Or I thought maybe they had brought, you know, some of that. They brought a caulking gun. I thought maybe they just, you know, used that caulk. Go, okay, it's all secure. You can't break into this place. But the seal was not something that secured it so that it could not be opened. But the seal was something that the Romans put there that said, do not open. Under penalty of death, in other words. The seal was made up of two parts. It had a leather strap that would wrap around the front of that stone. And then it had the clay patches. The clay would just hold the strap on either side of the tomb. And then they took a large pack of clay and they'd put it right on the front of the stone, right over that strap. And then they would take the Roman insignia ring, that signet ring. They would take that ring that signified the power of Rome, and they would press that ring into that clay. I want you to think about this. It was not that those things could not be taken off by might, but it was the fact that when you look at these two pieces of this particular seal, the seal had two purposes. The first purpose of this seal was to make sure that it was an authenticating device. In other words, the soldiers who were there saw this seal put in place, and those soldiers could testify and say, yes, what was in that tomb, and it was sealed by Rome, and we were put in charge of it. They could authenticate that what was in there was in there. But it was not just an authenticating device. This seal was also a security symbol. By putting the seal, the signet of Rome, into that clay, it indicated, don't mess with this. Don't touch this. Under penalty of death, in fact, under penalty of crucifixion upside down, don't mess with the Roman seal. The Jews and the Romans took all sort of security precautions to make sure that that tomb stayed sealed, to make sure that that body never got out of that tomb. In fact, they thought they had it covered. They thought they had done everything that they could to make sure it was secure. And there's a whole lot of other security precautions we could look at, and maybe one day we will, but not today. They thought they had it done. They thought there's no way ever that this tomb will ever be opened and that body will ever come out. But that tomb was opened, and that body did come out. And we can go back into our Bibles, and we can go back into history and look at some facts that cannot be denied. Some incontrovertible facts that cannot be denied, that they actually were true, that they actually were happening. No amount of man-made precautions could thwart one bit the plan of God or the power of God. And so there were some things that happened on that Sunday morning that could not be denied. The first of which is that Roman seal was broken. You got some serious problems if that Roman seal is broken, because somebody's got to answer for it. You're not supposed to break that seal under penalty of death. You're not supposed to break that seal. The guards understood the consequences of that. The Jews understood the consequences of that. Jesus' disciples understood the consequences of breaking that Roman seal. Why would they go and break the seal and be put to death in order that they might steal the body? Why would they steal the body of Jesus anyway? He was laid in a friend's tomb. He was laid in a brand new tomb. Where else would you want your best friend's body to be laid than in that garden in a brand new tomb of a rich man? Why would you take him out to take him anywhere else? The disciples, the very men who fled Jesus' presence when he was arrested, the very cowards who would not stand next to him at his very hour of need, why would they ever come and take on a troop of Roman soldiers numbering 4 to 16 in order to take the body? Why would they break that seal? You know they didn't. They were not man enough to come and break that seal, nor was there anything in it for them to take a dead body and to take it somewhere else. But it wasn't just that that Roman seal was broken. But the thing that impressed people the most on that day was that stone being moved. That 5 foot by 2 foot by 3 to 4,000 pound stone being moved. Every gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know they all give different details about things, but every single one of them makes some kind of notation about this stone not being where it was before. And in fact, they used 3 different Greek words to describe what happened to this stone. If you were to go over and look in Mark's account, Mark chapter 16 and verse 4, it tells us that the stone was moved, but it's a compound Greek word that takes the Greek word kaleo, which means to roll, and it adds the prefix ana, which means up. And so Mark tells us that the stone was rolled up. That's what it literally means. The stone was rolled up. Well, you know, if there was a trough, if there was an incline or a decline in front of this tomb so that you remove a wedge and the stone rolls down, if the stone was moved, where would you expect it to be? You would expect it to be rolled up. Or at least rolled up into the same position where it was before. So we know at least that the stone had been moved. It was no longer in front of the opening of that tomb. But Mark then uses another word. He uses that same Greek word kaleo, which means to roll. But instead of ana, up, he uses the prefix apo, which means away from. Apaluo is the Greek word for divorce. For release. You think about the Greek, the prefix apo and the word roll, it literally means to roll away from, to get away from by separation, by a distance away from the tomb. And so, in other words, it was not just rolled up this incline, this stone had been rolled away from. Now, wait a minute. We're not just talking about moving this thing an inch or two to get somebody in or get somebody out. Now Mark is saying that this stone had been rolled a separation, a distance away from wherever it was before, away from the sepulchre itself. But that passage in John chapter 20, John uses a different word. In John chapter 20, in verses 1 and 2, he uses a different word, and it's the Greek word A-I-R-O. Think about those first 3 letters. A-I-R. What word do you think we get from that? John uses a Greek word, the Greek word iro, which means that this stone, this 3 or 4,000 pound stone, had not just been rolled away from, had not just been rolled a distance away from. The word literally means that it had been picked up and carried away from that tomb. And if you don't think that's what the word means, the same word is used in verse 2 about the body of Jesus. They surmised that the body of Jesus had been picked up and taken away from the tomb. Same word in verse 1. The stone had been picked up and taken away from the tomb. Now who besides Hulk Hogan, who besides Andre the Giant, who's going to pick up a 3 or 4,000 pound stone? Not just roll it or push it away, but pick it up and carry it away. This stone was something that everybody that came to the tomb recognized. That's not where it's supposed to be, and it's not even close to being where it's supposed to be. And that tomb was no longer sealed. That tomb was no longer closed in by a stone. These disciples, These disciples hadn't come along and rolled away or picked up and carried away some stone. It wasn't the disciples' thing. Go back to Matthew chapter 28, and you'll see in Matthew chapter 28, down in verse 11, where the chief priests got word. The chief priests got word that the body of Jesus was gone. Can you imagine the religious leaders lying? Making up a lie. The Bible says in verse 11, they consulted together. They consulted together to make up a lie about what happened to the body of Jesus. They decided, we're going to tell everybody that his disciples stole the body. We're going to pay these soldiers to tell everybody the disciples stole the body. In fact, in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 28 says, this is commonly reported among the Jews even until this day. But here's what I want you to notice about that. The Jews never refuted that the tomb was empty. They never said it was empty. They never said, oh, no, they went to the wrong tomb. The body is still in the tomb. They admitted, even in their lie, they admitted that the tomb was empty. They're the ones who made up the lie about what happened to the body, but their very lie affirmed the historical fact that tomb was empty. What else do we see happening on that day? These Roman soldiers went AWOL. What does that mean? These Roman soldiers, they knew what their job was. They knew what their job was to guard that tomb. Remember the seal. The seal authenticated the guard saying, we are guarding what is in there and we will keep it secure. Remember that seal. That seal was by penalty of death, that seal being broken. If you're a Roman guard, are you going to let someone come in and break that seal, roll the stone away, and take the body out under your charge? You're not going to let that happen. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 28, notice that these guards back in verse 13, 12 and 13, say that here's what happened while we were asleep. How do you know what happens when you're asleep? And what were the guards doing at that point? If they're saying this is what happened while we were asleep, they were affirming that they were asleep on the job, the very thing that they would not do. There's a historian by the name of George Curry, who has studied the military discipline of the Romans. And George Curry wrote that fear of punishment produced flawless attention to duty, especially in the night watches. No soldier would ever have gone to sleep on duty if there was not another soldier to guard that tomb. No soldier would have ever been derelict of his duty. The chief priest bribed them with a large sum of money to lie about this. And all of this comes together. And we have to say, these are unusual events. These are unusual events. The seal being broken, that large stone being carried up and picked up and put somewhere else. Chief priest making up a lie. And Roman guards going AWOL. What's going on? This is not some average event. This is not just some average stealing of a body. No, there is something highly unusual about the events of this day. In John chapter 20, when John and Peter got to that tomb, what did they find inside there? We've been saying the tomb was empty, and that's true, but in reality, maybe it wasn't empty completely. What was inside that tomb? Those cloths that had been wrapped around Jesus' body. Maybe one day we'll talk about those cloths and how they buried a Jew in those days. If someone came to steal the body, they would not have taken the time to unwrap the cloths and the spices that would have weighed 100 pounds. They would not have taken the time to unwrap all of that before stealing the body, would you? I mean, I know you've never stolen anything, right? But if you were going to steal something, I mean, even the dumbest of criminals would not go and spend any longer in that tomb than they intended to spend in that tomb. Where were those garments? Where were those cloths? They're still there, which means somebody took the time to take them off. And not only took the time to take them off, but the handkerchief, the napkin that was over the face as the Jews, that was the last thing that they would put over the dead body. It was not just there, but it was folded up in its place. You know, there's some of us that we do laundry and we don't even want to fold the laundry after it comes out of the dryer. If you are a thief, why in the world would you ever take the time to fold the laundry? Because it wasn't a thief. And it wasn't a disciple. And it wasn't a human being that came into that tomb. These events proved to us that this was a very unusual event. And it was not a dead body that came out of that tomb, but it was a living body of the Son of God who came out of that tomb. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that He appeared. He didn't just rise and ascend into heaven, but in a living body. He appeared to numerous people, not just a few, not just a handful. Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 6 and 7, that He appeared to over 500 people at once. And here's what Paul tells us. Now, why would Paul say this in 1 Corinthians 15? He appeared to over 500 people at once, the majority, the greater part of whom are still alive unto this day. Why tell us that? Why tell people who are reading that document that the people who saw Jesus, most of them are still alive to this day? Why add that detail? To prove that there were individuals who saw the dead body of Jesus on the cross put into a tomb, and 3 days later they saw that same body alive again. They were not hallucinating. They saw the real Son of God coming out of that tomb alive again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that we can know with certainty that that body that came out of that tomb was the living Son of God. He appeared to even His enemies, not just His friends. If you were going to try to pull off some kind of a hoax, some kind of a lie, you wouldn't go to your enemies to do it. Jesus appeared to those who were even skeptics. I want you to think about the evidence. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The evidence for the empty tomb is not just biblically documented, it is historically certain. There was a church historian who worked for Oxford University by the name of William Wand who wrote this. All the strictly historical evidence we have, look at that word all. All the strictly historical evidence that we have is in favor of the empty tomb. And those scholars who reject it, those scholars who reject the empty tomb ought to recognize that they do so on some other ground than that of scientific history. If they're going to say it wasn't empty, they need to come up with some other reason than what is actually true. Here's a man who's just a church historian, just trying to say something from a historical vantage point to say that's where all of the evidence points. The monumental significance of the resurrection of Jesus is that everything He said, everything He taught, everything He did, everything He lived for and He died for depends on that tomb being empty. The monumental significance of the resurrection of Jesus is that Jesus is not just some man. By the resurrection of Jesus, He is the Son of God. He is our Lord. Remember where we started, and it's where we'll finish in John chapter 2. Jesus came into that temple, and He told them, get out. He told them, take these things away. He told them, do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise. And they said, give us a sign. Who are you? What right do you have to tell us what to do? And Jesus said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. In other words, here's the sign. The sign that I have the right to tell you what to do is that I will be raised from the dead. The sign that Jesus has a right to tell us what to do as Lord is that empty tomb. That He was raised from the dead. He's not just a man, He's the Son of God. This isn't just a book, this is the revelation of God. We don't have just a life to live on this earth to do whatever we want with it. We have a life to live on this earth to give back to the God who sent His Son to die for us. And here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There are some things that we can know with absolute certainty in this life. We can know with absolute certainty in this life that this life will not last forever. We know that this life will end in death. But God says, after death comes the judgment. Are you ready for that day? The very man who died for you is the one who will be your judge. The very man who was raised from that tomb will be your judge. The very man that hung on that cross to shed His blood to be your Savior will be your judge. And the very man who came out of that tomb to be your Lord, who has a right to tell you what to do, will be your judge. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. One of these days, all of us will die. One of these days, our bodies will be laid in the ground. But one day, the Son of God will return. And every body in that ground will be raised just like Jesus' body was raised from the dead. And the question is, will you be raised unto life or will you be raised unto condemnation? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God? Having that faith in your heart, are you ready this day to say, as the resurrected Son of God, I need to serve Him and not serve myself. I need to do what He says and not what I think. Are you ready to repent? Turn away from sin. Turn away from wrong in your life. Say, I want to serve God. I don't want to serve self anymore. If you're ready to do that today, you can come just as they did in Bible times to confess the faith that is in your heart. To be baptized. Think about this. To be baptized into His death and raised just as Jesus was raised to walk in newness of life so that every one of your sins can be forgiven. Have you ever done that? Have you ever given your life to the man who died and was raised for you? If you've done that, what He asks of you is to serve Him faithfully. Put your trust in Him every day. Don't turn your back on Him. Serve Him, live for Him, be ready for that day of judgment so that you can hear Him say unto you, well done, good and faithful servant. Can this church help you get ready? Can it help you get ready to meet your Lord? If it can help you, then come right now as together we stand and sing.